Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Christus Chorus of Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota, with the Epiphany Hymn, I Am the Light of the World. It's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, any time of day or night, all throughout the year and following the course of the church's year, that liturgical year we talk so often about, here on Issues, etc. You will hear the very best of sacred choral music, absolutely free, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're kicking off our series on looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. The Sunday coming up with a gospel reading of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Pastor Peterson, already in these three readings, the gospel reading that warns against this covetousness, shows God's grace, and then the epistle in the Old Testament reading that are woven together so beautiful, we have already the law of quite clearly coming through, warning against the blindness to God's generosity, in a sense. What's the gospel that we find in these three readings?
Well, the gospel is he provides water for these people that Moses' judgment is correct. I mean, they're grumbling and complaining. They want to go back to slavery in Egypt. They're not worthy of this water. They don't appreciate it. They don't really understand it. And yet God desires to give it. And that's a miracle that I don't think we can extol enough or recognize as fully as we're just not probably capable of it. That God, in fact, he only loves unworthy people. There are no people that are worthy of it, and that ought to just kind of blow us away. So the covetousness or the envy that comes because somebody is getting something he doesn't deserve, and that makes me mad. First of all, that's based on self-righteousness in me. I think I deserve it. But the second thing is it's just simply a denial of God's. If we're denying that God loves and forgives sinners, we're denying the very essence of God. There's all sorts of stuff with this rock, too, especially, you know, once St. Paul opens it up and says that rock was Christ. I don't think it's going too far to note that in Exodus 17, as we'll hear it read, that he's to strike the rock and the water comes out, and then the second time he isn't. And that there is this that Moses is trying to re-sacrifice or re-crucify Christ. He was only smitten once. He only dies once for all. And Moses, when he judges the people, when he denies them the forgiveness of sins and the water and the mercy that God wants to give, it's as though he's trying to re-crucify Christ. He's requiring a more payment than God has already made. And again, that's that satanic impulse. Is that law or gospel? It's sort of a funny thing. It depends on which side of it you're on, right?
Another element, Pastor Peterson, that we will find on this coming Sunday is this so-called intro. It's actually the first element, this changeable element that we hear on a Sunday morning that is key to the gospel reading. As you said, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and that's Psalm 18. Take us into that, if you would.
Well, Psalm 18 is a psalm that we're told this in the title of the psalm, that David writes in response when the Lord has rescued him from the hand of Saul. And the verses that are read as or chanted or sung as the intro are these verses. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto God. He heard my voice out of his temple. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So we get the rock thing kind of hinted at there, that we've got that coming. We're not going to know in the intro the whole context of the psalm. We just get these verses. So we may not know that it's a psalm of David when he's delivered from the hand of Saul. And in some ways, that's okay, because this, even though David writes this psalm in response to this deliverance from Saul, this is a psalm about the Messiah, of course. David wasn't literally compassed about in the snares of death and in Sheol, but our Lord Jesus Christ was. This is a psalm about the Messiah and his atonement and what he will do for us that is then applied to David figuratively, as it is also to us through confession and absolution, through repentance and forgiveness and so forth. We actually live through this. So you get this you get this setup that right away in the intro, it's hard for me to imagine many Christians who would hear those words, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me, in my distress I called unto the Lord, and the Lord heard me, who wouldn't recognize these are about the Messiah. So it does, in a way, kind of turn our focus. And again, in a way that's prefiguring and looking towards Lent, that we've now made our transition out of Epiphany and we're headed toward Jerusalem. What I recommend, by the way, to my parishioners and to other people is that when they come into church on Sunday morning, that the first thing they do after they say a prayer is open up the bulletin and read the gospel. There probably aren't very many of our churches where the gospel's not printed out in the bulletin. If it isn't, there's probably at least you're given the reference and there's a Bible there. And even if they don't have time to do anything else, because it's really hard to figure out what's going on if you start with the intro and just move forward. It's way easier to understand it if you've got the gospel first. Now, sometimes you might be able to do it. The other thing we should say, in fairness, is sometimes these connections are kind of subtle, and we may not be able to figure it out, you know, how exactly they're related, other than that they're all about Jesus and they're all from the Bible and so forth. But that's part of the joy of it. It's kind of like a puzzle. And when people do that, they find that church is less boring. It's more engaging intellectually. And it's also more edifying when they're trying to sort of puzzle out what is the mind of the church. What does Psalm 18 have to do with the parable of the vineyard workers?
So you come in and you're recommending here that the worshiper get his bearings by going immediately first to the gospel.
Very well said. That's what I recommend. I mean, you can do other things, you know, and we're not making up laws for people, but I do think that that's kind of a great way to start. That if you know what the gospel is going to be for that Sunday, which is a great thing about this program, by the way, you're really going to be prepared, and you're going to hear the sermon better. You're going to understand more of the references in the sermon. You're going to understand where he's going. Even if he doesn't preach on the gospel, if he preaches on the epistle or the Old Testament or something, it's still going to be very closely related to the account in the gospel. And it'll just be a more edifying experience. Please don't mishear me. I mean, you can just walk in and sit down, and God will feed you, and God will provide, to be sure. But if you've got a few minutes, it's a useful exercise. And for the sort of people that listen to Issues, etc., I mean, they're going to enjoy that challenge, I think.
Now, we talked a minute ago about this entrance psalm, the intro. That's all it really is an entrance psalm. And you said, and I'm wondering, does it serve as a good rule of thumb to always, even though it may be kind of mystifying at times, to always first say, let's put these words in Jesus' mouth and see what Jesus is saying of himself in this psalm?
I think that's absolutely always the case. It might be a little bit mystifying, and it can be sometimes. And the psalms... Well, the Old Testament does this in general, but especially in the Psalms, it does switch back between persons that are speaking sometimes without telling us. You know, they don't have the sort of indicators that modern English literature does. But that is the question we should be asking. I'm preaching through the Psalms right now. I started in Advent. We're going to pick it up again in Lent. I'm only about 30 into it, and it is just blowing me away. It's just wonderful. Maybe not for the hearers, but for me as the preacher, they really are Christological. They really are messianic, and it's just marvelous. The other thing that the Psalms are, and you can see this even in the verses in the intro, is the Psalms are more markedly law and gospel than any other part of the Bible, really. That it's just very typical, like this. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. You know, you've got this very kind of clear law thing that this is horrible, but then you get, he heard my voice out of his temple. So there's always this, they always sort of start bad, they always end good. It's amazing.
Now, there's another element of Sunday morning that does change with the gospel reading, and that is the collect. What is this prayer? How would you describe a collect as a prayer? And what's the one for this coming Sunday?
Well, a collect is a very stylized prayer that follows very strict orders and is very succinct. And the idea is it's just a Latin pronunciation, collect. It's collecting, so it's really the collect. It's collecting together the major themes of the day, and usually from the gospel. And often it will name it, you know, O Lord, in your transfiguration, blah, blah, blah. But sometimes they don't. It's often the best place, if like you read the gospel and you're like, I wonder what that was about, or if you're trying to figure out how the intro fits, the collect is often kind of the most poetic, but also the kind of most pointed in telling you what's at stake. The one for this Sunday reads, O Lord, we beseech you favorably to hear the prayers of your people, that we, who are justly punished for our offenses, may be mercifully delivered by your goodness for the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a wonderful collect, could be prayed any time. That we're recognizing that we ought to be justly punished for our offenses, and yet we are bold to ask that we be mercifully delivered by his goodness. And there's a nice tie there with the parable, because the vineyard owner says, is your eye evil because I am good? And even as the Lord says, right, only the Lord is good. So it is a really nice echoing of the gospel theme. It's a legitimate prayer. We ask it just as a prayer, straight up. But it is also catechetical, and it is setting the mood and kind of hinting at what's to come.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're doing our series with him, looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, he mentions those collects, those prayers. Here, this one comes in attendance to that 18th Psalm in the Issues, etc., Book of the Month for January, called the Concordia Psalter. Lord Jesus, both David's Son and David's Lord, thanks be to you because you undertook the battle against our enemies and ransomed us from the power of them that hated us. As you now sit at the right hand of the Father, a Lord over all things, be our rock and defense, our buckler, and the captain of our salvation, that in your name we may defy and despise the very gates of hell, triumphing over them forever and ever. Amen. Just a little touch, what you will find in the Issues, etc., Book of the Month for January, called the Concordia Psalter. It's a book of psalms appointed for study and for devotional use, and as you heard there, with devotional resources alongside. Find out more about the new Concordia Psalter from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which he won for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. visit our website, gethsemane-lcms.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 28th. 10 more minutes in the first of our weekly series. Looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year set of readings, the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest in about 10 minutes. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us from the Federalist. We're going to talk about the GOP's backpedaling on late-term abortion. They did it. They were promising to go forward on a 20-week ban on abortion, a bill that probably wouldn't have made it past the president's desk, but would have made it through both houses of Congress, likely. They backed down on it. There's a New York Times editorial that says if the Supreme Court only articulates a new definition of marriage, the debate will be over same-sex marriage, and we'll also talk with Molly about the HBO series Girls that apparently she and her husband watched together. In the evening, we'll find out how that goes in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Pastor Peterson, you were talking before the break about this collect, this small prayer that is part of the propers of the coming Sunday morning, and they all have that form that you described where it begins with some characteristic or action on the part of God, on the basis of that, a petition regarding ourselves, and then it is always prayed through the name of Jesus Christ in the name of the Trinity. Why is this simple form of prayer so useful, not only to teach us, as you said, but to teach us what to ask for?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's the marvelous thing, that the petition, and of course, petition is just a fancy word for request, which is what the word pray means, too, to ask, that it comes out of God's own characteristics, God's own, as he's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, who he promises to be, who he is. And then, yeah, there's that marvelous Trinitarian, really the termination, the conclusion of these collects, which is very kind of formal and stylized, is really a little doxology, where it's a little bit of praise. And again, a reminder of who God has revealed himself to us as in Holy Scripture, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not the only way we can pray, but the most natural way to pray is, for Christians, is to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And that is the way that the collects reinforce, and the way that they mostly do. There are some collects that are addressed to the Son rather than to the Father, and there are a couple that are addressed to the Holy Spirit. But even they, as you said, they still wrap up in this Trinitarian thing, remembering that we're never praying to one person of the Trinity in isolation, since that would be impossible. So it's a beautiful Trinitarian confession, almost creedal.
The hymn of the day, at least the one that I have appointed before me, is the great Paul Spiritus hymn from the time of the Reformation, "Salvation unto us has come." Why this hymn? What does it say?
Well, this is, as you say, the great hymn that extols what grace is. Again, this idea of the vineyard owner paying people who didn't actually work, who didn't want to work, who had wasted their lives, and yet here it comes, God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. In fact, in the parable, the only people that perform good works, that we have this horrible line that the vineyard owner says to them, take what is yours and go. God forbid we take what is ours and go, right? If we only get what the law promises, that's no good. So good works cannot avert us. And the people in the parable who actually are good, I mean, in a sense, aren't so good, and they end up damned. So it's yeah, our people go crazy for this. I'm glad you brought up the hymn of the day as one of the propers. That's a kind of a Lutheran innovation. Other liturgical churches don't have hymns as strongly as Lutherans do, and we actually have hymns that are historically associated with these specific gospels. And I think it's weird to people. That's because Lutherans use hymns differently than other Christians, and that for us, hymns are always preaching, catechesis, they're teaching. That's why we sit for hymns. We sit for the sermon, we sit for the Old Testament and the Epistle, because we're learning, we're hearing, and we sit for hymns. It's sometimes they're praise. These things are not that monotone. But for the most part, Lutherans understand hymns as teaching. And so the hymn of the day in particular is a historic hymn that's associated, that it's somehow going to amplify or expound or enlighten this particular text or some aspect of this text that we think is important. And that's also why, even though a lot of people think it's weird, we don't sing just a few verses of a hymn. Lutherans like to sing the whole thing. In this case, it's 10 verses, and it's sort of long. But if I tried to sing less than that here, they'd probably lynch me. And this is a hymn in particular that cannot be cut, because if you cut it at the wrong place, you're going to end up with a real ending of the law.
Well, if you go to, let's say you just go to verse 4, you will end with, "So deep is our corruption." Amen.
Exactly. But the point is, you do need to think about where it ends, and that we want to end with the full story. And this hymn does it probably better than any other, that it really preaches the gospel. I know you probably feel like this too. Half the time we sing these great hymns, and then I have to stand up and preach, and I'm always tempted to say, I don't know why I'm going to bother to preach at this point. What more could I say? Because it's done it so beautifully.
So to kind of bring this all together in one place as our time winds down, we have this gospel reading wherein Jesus tells us that the very kingdom of God is like this man who does not run his business in a way that would ultimately prove profitable in the business world, but freely and kind of in a profligate way pays a wage that bears no relationship to the labor that's put in. How would you summarize all of this for us for the coming Sunday?
God wants to give away his kingdom. He's giving away his profit. It's not profitable to him, it's profitable to us. I always come back to the good shepherd. The good normal shepherds, human shepherds, raise sheep for slaughter, for meat, and for wool, to fleece them. The good shepherd's a weirdo, and he lays down his life for the sheep. It's this unexpected thing that there's no benefit in it for him, except that he gains us as his children. We did miss another theme in this. There is really a mission theme in all of this as well. In the intro, it with the talking about his ruling over the heathen, that he's going to go out, and also in this that he wants people in the vineyard, that he goes out and seeks them and sends them to the vineyard. So there is a great and appropriate mission emphasis here as well.
Is that something that the church? We're looking for law, we're looking for the gospel, we're looking for that centrality of the message of Christ's atoning work on the cross. We go on Sunday morning anticipating and requiring that we hear these things, but also that this is not just a message for us, but for the world.
Amen. Absolutely. This is right. We are filled with joy and want others to enjoy it and participate it. And he won it for them also. So why shouldn't they have it? And there are seasonal emphases like that. Epiphany is a season that is more interested in missions in a way than other seasons of the church. And I think this Sunday too, and next Sunday, the following, Sexagesima, another fancy Latin word, has this idea and this urgency and this joy at being able to share this good news.
See, I'm thinking with about 30 seconds here, Pastor Peterson, I'm thinking about those men standing in line getting paid, And the last one's in line when he says to them, take what is yours and go. They could be hired by anyone else the next day and strike the same deal. A denarius is one day's wage. But the guys who were paid first for zero labor, or virtually zero labor, they will be looking for that master the next day. They will show up at his door saying, can we work in your vineyard? Because we know how generous you are. Is there something there for us?
Yeah, that's right. That's a beautiful, I never thought of that, but I think you're spot on. That's a beautiful illustration of how sanctification works, of how God motivates and works in us, exactly.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, thank you very much for your time, and I look forward to next week's Looking Forward to Sunday Morning with the One-Year Lectionary.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, we're going to take up three issues with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of The Federalist, beginning with the GOP's sudden backpedaling on a late-term abortion bill on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org. For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal. It was, what, 10 days ago, maybe even not that long ago, we were talking with Carol Tobias, president of National Right to Life. The anniversary of Roe v. Wade was coming up as it was observed last week. And we were talking about this pain-capable Unborn Child Protection Act. One of its authors, Hadley Arkus, regular guest here on Issues, etc. This thing's been around for a while. And finally, with a new Republican-controlled Congress,
sitting down and beginning their duties, we thought, and so did Carol, we thought, here's the time when Congress is going to be able to at least pass this through Congress, and it will at least make it to the president's desk for his veto. That's all the farther it would go. But Congress seemed pretty ready to do this. It was on the schedule. And then, at the last minute, literally the last minute, I think on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, they pulled it. They put in a substitute bill, kind of a SOP for the pro-lifers there gathered in the hundreds of thousands in Washington, D.C. But this Cain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act that would have banned abortions at 20 weeks and after, well, it just kind of disappeared. How did that happen? Joining us to talk about that issue and also a New York Times editorial on the Supreme Court and same-sex marriage and the HBO series Girls, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, a senior editor at The Federalist and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Molly, welcome.
It's great to be here with you.
I like the way you put this. You say, it takes a special combination of incompetence and cowardice to miss an easy layup like this, but apparently the new Republican Congress has it in spades. What do you mean by that?
Well, this late-term abortion ban is something that is viewed very favorably by a majority of Americans. You know, abortion is a very contentious topic, but this is one issue on which Americans are pretty unified. They really don't like late-term abortion. We're one of very few countries that permit this, and two of the others are North Korea and China. So we're not in good company here. So this is something that should have been easy to pass. It's been passed before by the Republicans in the House, and at the last minute there was squabbling and bickering over one of the provisions in the bill, and they ended up losing. It was such a fight that they ended up having to pull this bill, even though they had promised pro-lifers that they would pass it on the 42nd anniversary of the Roe v. Wade legislation. And it was just embarrassing. It was bad all around.
You know, this was going to be one of those, and I mean, I'm not trying to demean the bill or the intentions of those who wanted to pass it. It was going to be, practically speaking, one of these big symbolic gestures that would put something like this on President Obama's desk and force him to veto it, if he, or hopefully he wouldn't, but force him to veto it. And it seemed a win-win. It seemed, you know, you can vote for this thing. Even if your heart wasn't in it, it wasn't going to pass, but you could vote for it and at least get the symbolic gesture out of it. What's going on?
Well, it's not just symbolic in that a lot of states follow the lead of the Congress here in how they write this legislation and how they pass it. The fighting all came down to a provision that was in the bill the last time around, too, that you actually could have a late-term abortion if you'd been raped, which is kind of odd to begin with, but to keep it from being just a big loophole that you could drive a Mack truck through, they said that if you were going to claim rape as the reason for the late-term abortion, that you would have to have reported it. And so some people felt like that was rude or would just be a political loser. Now, what's interesting about it is that same provision was in the bill 2 years ago, and it wasn't a political loser for pro-lifers, far from it, because in order to fight this rape exception or reporting requirement, you have to defend late-term abortion, and nobody wants to defend late-term abortion. I mean, it basically is a way of telling constituents, I'm a monster, you know, I think I've put in infanticide. So it was not a political loser, but for some reason people were concerned about it, and that's what got the fights going, apparently, and it ended up that the entire bill was scuttled. I mean, they do say they're going to vote on it, but since it didn't matter in the long run, it wasn't going to be passed anyway. The symbolism of it was important, and again, there are a few issues that play so well in the media on the abortion topic for pro-lifers, since so many people in the media tend to be apologists for abortion rights.
You were in D.C. for the March for Life on the 42nd anniversary?
I was.
What was the reaction when news about this kind of began to filter around, that the big thing that was supposed to happen there in the House didn't happen?
Well, certainly pro-lifers were outraged by this. Again, they had been looking forward to this for quite some time. They knew this was an important bill to pass. They liked the symbolic nature of it passing on the 42nd anniversary, and they were very disappointed and outraged. Now, having said that, it didn't ruin for for pro-lifers, what has become a very important pilgrimage, annual pilgrimage to the nation's capital, and they still had a very important and good time commiserating with each other as they continued to battle to defend and protect unborn life.
Why, coming back to that reporting requirement with the rape exception, why is that so important? Why is it important that that if some form of that required, as sensitive as it may be, needs to be in a bill like this?
Well, I don't know. I mean, there are legitimate disagreements on that provision. What's interesting about it, though, is that the only other ban that's similar to this that was passed by Congress is the partial birth abortion ban. And that doesn't have a rape exception. We don't say, oh, you can have a partial birth abortion if you've been raped. And a lot of people wondered why you would say, oh, you can have a, you can abort this baby at 9 months so long as you've been raped. There are people who think that it's important to have a rape exception in pro-life legislation, but people who support permitting abortion in cases of rape usually don't extend that the full 9 months of the pregnancy. It's something that they think, maybe early on in the pregnancy is one thing. Later, when the child is capable of pain and whatnot, it's a harder thing to defend. But, how you pass these bills is important. It's just, and you should be sensitive to the political ramifications of them. But in this case, we actually had 2 years of evidence that the way this plays politically is definitely in favor of pro-lifers and to the detriment of people who support late-term abortion, such as Cory Gardner's opponent in Colorado. He defeated Mark Udall. And Joni Ernst defeated her opponent in part with help on this issue.
What other lessons ought we to learn, sad lessons, about the GOP majority, at least at this point in this Congress, based upon their failure to have the political will to get this late-term abortion ban passed in the House?
Yeah, I would say, no, it was definitely a wake-up call to people, regardless of whether they care about the abortion issue or not. The public relations skills going on there couldn't be worse. I mean, the headlines coming out of this very popular bill that the majority of the country supports was, oh, women in the GOP are freaked out by this bill, and GOP women reject abortion bill is too extreme. I mean, that's a public relations disaster, and it didn't need to happen. And that speaks to the other issue, which is that it doesn't appear that leadership has a good strategy for moving forward on legislation. This was an easy bill, and if they can't pass an easy bill like this, what's going to happen when they actually have to pass a bill that might be more difficult or less popular among Americans? So I think it's a wake-up call for people that things better change if the Republicans want to have a more successful time in leadership.
What does it tell you, if anything, or what does it suggest to you, if anything, about a Republican stance going into the 2016 elections?
I don't know about that, actually. I don't know if it can really tell us that much. I think that, it was a good wake-up call early in the legislature so that they can hopefully figure out what's going wrong if they want to do better. Being pro-life is still very popular in this country, and despite what you hear in the media, it's a good way to win elections. And it was certainly important for Republican candidates and a few pro-life Democrats in this last go-around to emphasize that they do support protection for unborn life. I don't imagine that's going to go away. This debate will continue for the foreseeable future, but hopefully the people will get their messaging a little bit better.
Before we leave that subject behind, what were some of the highlights from last week's LCMS Life Conference that was held in conjunction with the March for Life there in Washington, D.C.?
Well, President Harrison actually came along with, I believe, 5 or 6 district presidents, which was great. And President Harrison gave a speech on the doctrine of the two kingdoms, on the teaching of the two kingdoms, I should say, and how Lutherans understand the different roles for church and state. And that was quite well-received by the crowd. Professor Robbie George came and spoke on some of the philosophical underpinnings of the pro-life movement. Lila Grace Rose was there talking about some of her work investigating abortion clinics. Carol Tobias also spoke. It was just all around a wonderful conference that if people are pro-life, they should look into attending the next one.
I got to mention mutual friend and regular guest here on the program, Maggie Carner, was singled out for some very special and much needed recognition. What form did that take at the Life Conference?
Well, that was definitely the highlight of the conference on Saturday night. This was a surprise, but the Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne bestowed upon Maggie Carner an honorary doctorate for her teaching on life and to and her witness to the church on these topics. She has been a bold defender of the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death, and her writings and public pronouncements on this have been of such a service, not just to the church, but to the country as a whole.
I mean, not to mention the fact that she is suffering with what is, you know, at least as far as we can tell, humanly speaking, a terminal brain cancer, and has been very bold in talking about end-of-life issues, too, hasn't she?
Yes. In the last year, Brittany Maynard, who had the same type of brain cancer, killed herself because I can't actually describe why she did it, but it was something that in pop culture was very much talked about, and Dr. Maggie Carner spoke about how she had that same type of brain cancer and she would not be killing herself, and explained why she does not believe that's right. And it was it was a very popular piece that she wrote. She's also recorded interviews talking about the same thing that were very important at a time when the country was finding the other argument so intriguing.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll turn to another subject with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, senior editor at The Federalist. She's written recently on a New York Times editorial that is making an old argument for the New York Times. The Supreme Court just makes a decision on a certain subject, then the debate over that subject will end. The subject this time is same-sex marriage. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is a regular guest. When we come back, we're going to talk more with her about that and about the HBO series Girls. By the way, you'll find a link to Molly's columns at The Federalist at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Classical Education 101. The principles of classical education are time-tested teaching methods used in select public, private, and charter schools across the country and fast becoming the preferred method for all parents. What about classical Lutheran education? What are these time-tested methods? Come to St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois on Saturday, January 31st at 9 a.m. For more information, call 618-633-2209.
How does confessional Lutheran theology measure up against popular yet false worldviews, ideas, and religions? Find out at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, Friday, February 6th and Saturday, February 7th at Faith Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Meet and hear regular guests Chris Rosebro, Dr. Joel Heck, and others at the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 6th and 7th in San Antonio. flc-sa.org, flc-sa.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is our guest. She's senior editor at The Federalist. I'm Todd Wilkin. Molly, another thing that you've written about recently is kind of the peculiar wishful thinking of the Times editorial staff, especially an editorial recently published on the Supreme Court and same-sex marriage. What did you find there?
Yeah, well, the Supreme Court has agreed to take up some cases dealing with same-sex marriage, and the New York Times said, oh, finally, you know, they're going to follow the logic, and they are going to end the debate once and for all on this topic. And it just cracks me up because the day after Roe v. Wade was handed down, the New York Times had a front-page news story calling it a historic resolution of a fiercely controversial issue, when, in fact, I think it was when Roe v. Wade came down that you could almost say the pro-life movement really began in earnest. I mean, there were certainly people fighting the fight before then, but that's when it became a much more popular cause, when people realized that the court had handed down this decision. Likewise, however much people may wish that the issue of same-sex marriage and all the implications of same-sex marriage would be resolved once the court hands down a decision, it is insane to think that that would happen, you know, given everything we know about how important this issue is to competing sides.
Now, is the New York Times probably correct in their hope, not our hope, but their hope, that the Supreme Court is going to redefine marriage in some sort of codified way?
I think clearly the Supreme Court has been moving toward redefining marriage, and all of the warnings that people have put out there about the way that they have made previous rulings makes it seemingly probable that they will, in fact, redefine marriage. I mean, you never know with this court what they're going to do, and they have also expressed an interest in having as narrow rulings as possible. So it's possible that they will just have a narrow ruling that doesn't completely redefine marriage nationally. But of course, it's also possible that they will. So, I think they're probably on the right page in terms of where their hopes are. But again, people haven't even begun thinking deeply about this issue. They don't even know how to think about the issue. They haven't even started to comprehend all the things, all the ramifications of redefining marriage. The idea that this would settle the issue for once and for all is a pipe dream.
Now, how much of this do you think, and this is, I'm just asking for your opinion, how much of this is just kind of the New York Times knowing who their readers are? It's no secret, although it's a national newspaper, it's no secret that the New York mentality is very insular, that it's like, I don't know anybody who's pro-life. I mean, I've been to 1,000 cocktail parties this year, and I've never met a pro-lifer before. Is that part of what's going on here?
I actually think that's a major part of what's going on. They have convinced themselves that the caricatures they have made of arguments against redefining marriage are all that's out there, when in fact the caricatures that they've invented have nothing to do with the actual concerns and criticisms people have about redefining marriage. So they haven't even encountered these arguments because they are afraid to, or otherwise I'm not sure why they're not doing it. And so they have utterly convinced themselves that there's nothing out there. And of course, if there was no reasonable reason to be against redefining marriage, well, then the issue would go away once the Supreme Court ruled on it. In their minds, it's just that they're going to be very surprised when they find out that there are millions upon millions of people who have very thoughtful, reasoned beliefs that contradict the New York Times editorial page.
So are you saying that just as Roe v. Wade in many ways gave birth to the full-blown kind of sophisticated pro-life movement that persists and grows even to this day, 42 years later, that a decision on the part of the Supreme Court to redefine marriage as something other than a man and a woman could well give birth to a similar movement, long-lived movement, a pro-marriage movement?
Yeah, I absolutely think that's a very strong possibility. And what's interesting about this is actually in ways that are very similar to abortion, this is a complicated topic. You know, we tend to look at these things as very cut and dry, whether you're pro-life or pro-choice or pro-redefining marriage or against it. We say, well, it's obvious what your answer is going to be. But in both cases, these are very complicated issues. And the way that we approach them, it has all these implications for different issues as well. So I see a lot of similarities in the abortion topic and the same-sex marriage topic. And likewise, I think that if there were a major ruling like Roe v. Wade that was so radical, that you would also see the birth of a movement built around sexual complementarity and its importance in human relationships.
It's called girls. It's called girls. It's called girls. It's called girls.
Molly, I've known you and your husband Mark for years now, and you longer than Mark, but I'm picturing you and Mark sitting around watching Lena Dunham and her now famous HBO Girls
program, and you've written recently a set of kind of viewers' notes, conversation about this very popular show that in many ways kind of, what do you say, it at least exposes the poverty of the postmodern morality in a very accurate way. What are you talking about?
Yeah, I would first of all say Girls is not popular in terms of the national audience, but it's incredibly popular among progressives in media and politics. And Lena Dunham, who writes the show, is considered sort of the patron saint of the progressive millennial female. So she's the voice of her generation, we're always told in all of these profiles. So she has a show about the sexual lives, basically, of four girls in New York City. And you would think at first blush that it's advocating for this sexualityism, this sex in whichever way people want to have it, you know, no judgment type thing. But in showing the absolute devastation of these girls' lives, it actually becomes what I think is the most conservative show on television. It's such a cautionary tale against adopting the modern sexual ethos of consent being the only issue that matters in sexual relationships.
So while attempting to promote that kind of lifestyle, it is telling the truth about it.
Yeah, and I actually think whatever you want to say about Lena Dunham, and there's a lot you could say against her, she is she's someone who understands that a story must be told with an eye toward some honesty. You know, she obviously has trouble with honesty in general, but her stories ring true. I mean, if she's telling about a character who makes bad decisions, she will show the full effect of those bad decisions.
So you and your husband sit and watch this binge watch, I assume?
Well, we watched the first season and we actually thought it was pretty good. So then we decided to watch the rest of it, but we were very behind. So we binge watched seasons 2, 3, and now we're into 4. And I would not recommend it to anyone. It was very difficult. The first season wasn't bad. The second and third seasons were horrible. But now we're so committed that we are continuing to watch it. And you all might want to pray for my husband because he is finding it very difficult. So.
Okay, that's what I was curious about. And that is both of you are young, hip urbanites. I hope I don't insult you by saying that, but you are. And you're watching this, though, as people who have very distinct Christian values, and you're watching this. I'm curious about your reactions vis-a-vis your husband's reactions.
Well, I mean, I don't know. We kind of have felt that this is something that we should do, because if the only people who are talking about these really important cultural artistic expressions are people with the wrong worldviews, then they control the entire discussion, and there's no way to tap into that conversation and show a different way of looking at things. So I wouldn't recommend it for everybody, and it is even at times challenging for us, but we do think this is important for us to watch and be part of the cultural conversation so that we can point to a different way of thinking and understanding things. But, you know, for instance, even just one of the things that people joke about with Girls is that Lena Dunham, who's not conventionally attractive and seems to go out of her way to be even less conventionally attractive than she is naturally, is naked in half of the episodes. That's not, you know, that's a challenge to watch for someone with a different worldview.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, what does the show, at least from your perspective, having watched most of it, what does it tell you about progressive feminism? About 30 seconds here, Molly.
Well, that's what I find so fascinating about the show. It just shows the complete and utter failure of progressive feminism. You have four characters, each and every one of whom is desperately sad, miserably sad, yearning for real love and relationship and connection with other people, and has no roadmap for how to figure it out. I feel, you know, it's an indictment of our culture that we have permitted such devastation in the sexual landscape and such confusion, and it's a wake-up call.
Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is a senior editor at The Federalist. Folks, I encourage you to bookmark The Federalist in your browser and visit it often. There's a lot of great stuff there. We'll have a link to Molly's articles at The Federalist at our website, issuezetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Molly, thanks for your time.
Thank you.
Folks, it's essential in our 21st century post-Christian culture that we have thinking Christians. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway is a great example of one of those, and that's why your high school age child or your grandchild should consider attending Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. You can find out more at blc.edu, blc.edu, or give them a call toll-free, 1-800-944-3066. That's 1-800-944-3066, blc.edu, Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. Look, we do have to have thinking Christians. We have to have Christians who have their ear to the ground in the culture to understand it, not to fear it, but to know exactly what we're dealing with, not only for the sake of being able to speak the gospel well and in an articulate way into that culture. That's important. And, you know, Christians are part of culture anyway, so it's not like we have to translate it into a foreign language. We speak the native language of the culture because we're just big fat sinners like everyone else, but also so that we might serve our neighbor in the midst of that culture. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.